Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 9. I'll begin reading in verse number 18, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Wow. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Father, Son, and Spirit, we stand in your presence. We stand in your presence today with joy because of the merits of Christ. We stand in your presence forgiven because of, only because of, the death of Christ. We stand in your presence declared by you to be righteous because of, only because of, the life of Christ, the perfect life of Christ lived in our place. We stand, we together stand in your presence as brothers and sisters because we have been adopted by you through Christ, sealed by the Spirit, set apart, redeemed because of Christ, only because of Christ. We make no claims to goodness. We make no claim to having done anything that can contribute to any of this. We make no claim to earning any of your favor because we have nothing to offer you that you need. We have nothing that is efficacious. We have nothing that will satisfy your righteous wrath against our sin. We know that we have nothing, but we know that Christ has satisfied our debt. He has sealed our pardon with his blood, and we know that all that he has done is ours, and it is ours by faith alone, in Christ alone. So we stand in your presence with joy. And we stand in your presence with confidence because our standing is based on Christ. And because of that, nothing can separate us from the love that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death, nor disease, nor discouragement, nor despair, nor distress, nor duress. We can never be damned. We can never be disowned, because we have been fully and finally delivered. And today, in this text, we see further evidence of why this is true. Our Savior is Lord over disease and death because He is victor over sin. He wears the victor's crown. We ask you help us this morning to examine our lives. Help us to see Christ for who He is. Help us to love Him, not just love what He has done, but love Him. Help us to love Him supremely and live in a manner that reflects supreme love for Him, and use this text to cause our hearts to love Christ and to treasure Him so much more. We pray these things in the name, in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Surveys have demonstrated that 48% of people who buy cars are loyal to a particular brand. Well, that doesn't surprise us, does it? We're kind of surprised it's not higher than that. Many of you were raised in a brand loyal home. For example, if someone in your family worked for Chrysler, it's pretty safe to say that everybody in your family drove a Chrysler. And if you had a friend who came over and he was driving a Chevy, he probably wasn't allowed to pull into the driveway. And if he drove a Toyota, he probably wasn't even allowed in the neighborhood. But let's say that you're very brand loyal, and you grew up arguing why your particular brand was better than all others. I mean, I honestly remember as a kid on the school bus fighting, literally fighting about which car brand was better. Because we fought about everything. But we would fight about these things. And let's say that you are a true believer. I mean, you not only have the car, you've got the posters and the shirts and the hats and the club membership, and you work for the company. But what do you do if year after year after year, Consumer Reports demonstrably proves that other cars are actually superior? What do you do if you find out that year after year after year, J.D. Power and other surveys show that there are other companies that are clearly better? That's humbling, isn't it? Well, maybe not. It's only humbling if you're willing to consider that it's possibly true. Do you believe what you believe about a car or motorcycles or other brands in your life because it's actually true or because you want it to be true? You know what? That's just stuff. That's all that is. That's just stuff. And that really doesn't matter. Because that's not life. But what about life? What do you believe about life? What do you believe about your life? What do you really believe? What you really believe, that is your belief system. What if your entire belief system is revealed to be flawed? What if what you believe about yourself, where you believe you came from, where you believe you are going, what you believe you really are, what your family has believed, etc. What if it's actually revealed to be wrong. What do you do with that? If you really examine life and you discover that things that you have believed in have been exposed as being just fraudulent or you're just not exactly right, you are in a serious predicament. It's one of the reasons why it takes a long time for many to convert from, for example, Islam to genuine Christianity, because there are just so many things to sort through. It's so hard. It's so hard for any of us, no matter what area of life it is, it's so hard for us to admit that what we have believed in is not true. However, an unexamined life is a pathetic life. Do you believe what you believe because it brings comfort? Because it's convenient? Because, well, it's how you were raised. It's what you know. Or do you believe it because it is actually true? If it is true, then it can be examined. You can dare examine it. Because if it's true, if it's really true, truth can stand on its own. Truth doesn't need a huge defense. It endures no matter what. Even in the face of challenges, even in the face of skeptics, it can stand and will stand. If what you believe is really true, you don't need to fear examining it. It simply is. It's not true because we want to make it true. It's not our believing it that makes it true. It's true, independent of us. I raise all of that because this account that we read this morning happens in the forefront of this issue of re-examining truth. Because when Christ came onto the scene, He exposed a lot of fraudulent belief systems. He revealed that there were a lot of things that people were believing in that weren't true. And instead of people engaging and asking questions and finding out more and being humble and being willing to examine that they could possibly be wrong, what we are observing is this rising tide of arrogance and anger and animosity because people don't want to examine their lives. They're afraid. They're afraid to find out that they have actually been wrong, but it's when you find out that yes, you are wrong. Yes, you are flawed. Yes, you are broken. Yes, you are a mess. That's when you find out He isn't. And you can't get to Christ until you're willing to acknowledge your own brokenness. So this account that we're looking at this morning is an amazing story of the power of Christ. It is set fully on display through His personal attention. I mean, are you not amazed when you read this account of the genuine care and empathy that Christ has for this Father whose daughter has just died? Here's the Lord of the universe who is moved with compassion to go and follow this father and help him with a crisis in his life. And while he is doing that, a woman whose name doesn't even appear in the text just touches him One woman touches him and he stops. He stops. He's in the middle of going and responding to a crisis, but he stops in that moment and responds to this one. But that's okay, because that doesn't mean that this man's need isn't going to be met, because you're dealing with Jesus. When you're dealing with us, sometimes we have to choose between, can I help this person or can I help this person? Because I can't help everybody. But that's not the case with Jesus. He didn't face that dilemma. But Matthew did not record this account just so we could see how powerful and merciful Christ is. And He is. Matthew recorded this account in the context of the Pharisees, whose opinion about Christ is being formed, and it is about to be hardened. These Pharisees are witnessing, these people are witnessing an undeniable demonstration of the authority of Christ and the compassion of Christ. And they are left with the choice as to what are they going to do with that. They can either acknowledge that they have been wrong about Christ, they can admit it, they can embrace Him for who He claims to be, or they can dig in their heels, and in spite of the overwhelming evidence, they can refuse to believe the obvious. And they refuse to accept the truth that is so clear because they are unwilling to examine their lives. They are unwilling to face the implications of surrendering to Christ. Well, Jesus is explaining to the disciples of John the Baptist and to the Pharisees as well, and we looked at this last week, why His disciples weren't fasting. And having that conversation, a ruler came to Christ and knelt before Him. Matthew uses this term here in verse 18, knelt. It's a term he uses elsewhere, always as an act of worship. And we find out from Mark's account, as well as from Luke's account, that this ruler was a ruler in a synagogue. Now, when you read through the New Testament, you learn a lot about a synagogue. It shows up quite a bit, particularly in the gospel accounts. What is a synagogue? Back when Nebuchadnezzar came in from Babylon and essentially wiped out what was left of Judah and took hostage and deported most of the Jews back to Babylon and left a remnant in Judah. The temple had been destroyed. Life as an Israelite was basically eliminated. And now you have all of these people who are living in another land, in another culture, with another language, with another religious system. How are the Jews going to remain as Jews? So over time, while they were in Babylon, one of the things that they decided to do is that on Mondays and Thursdays, when they would go into the marketplace, they would gather together and they would worship together. And over time, what developed were prayers that they would pray together. Scripture readings from the Old Testament that they would read together. And that began the process of these groups forming little communal settings of worshiping and learning together. If you take the word synagogue, it is a compound word. Sin, S-Y-N, is the prefix that means together or with. To synchronize, we're synchronizing time. We're putting time, making it all match up together. Now, agog, you understand that word from pedagogy, means to learn, to teach. To synagogue, put together, means we learn together. And so the Jewish people in Babylon would learn together. They stuck together as a people. When the Jews returned back to the land of Israel, even though the temple was eventually reconstructed, they took that idea of having these communal groups from Babylon, they brought that back to Israel. And so throughout Israel then, they developed these little congregations where they would gather together on the Sabbath, where they would learn together, where they would pray together, where they would worship together. Now, by the time that Christ came onto the scene, almost every one of these synagogues had three leaders. And the chief leader of that synagogue was known as the ruler. And almost every one of those rulers was a Pharisee, because he was well respected, well versed in the law. So that becomes hugely important in this text, because here is this animosity that is building between the Pharisees and Christ, and one of their own, a ruler, a prominent Pharisee in that region. And I'm assuming, based upon what we've been reading here in Matthew 8 and 9, that this all took place not far from Capernaum. That this ruler, in a panic because his daughter has just died, comes before Christ, kneels down before him, worships him, and then he says this: "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Can you imagine someone saying that to you? "I know you can do this." Some of you have had expectations placed upon you. You're the last leg in the relay race. The baton is coming into your hand. You've got to win. You're the one getting the ball with 2 seconds left to go in the game. You've got to hit the shot. You're the one up in the bottom of the ninth with two outs and a person in scoring position, and you're down by one run. You've got to get a hit. Or more seriously, you're the soldier who has to stand his ground so that the rest of your platoon is safe. Or you're the doctor who has to save this life. And in those situations, the truth is, you have a chance. You may actually run faster than the other guy, especially if he trips and falls. You may actually hit the last shot. You may actually get a hit. You might be able to save that life. You might be able to stand your ground. But this man is not asking Jesus to save a life from dying. This man is asking Jesus to raise life from the dead. That's impossible. That's impossible unless you have authority over death. And you don't have authority over death unless you're God. This man is desperate. The situation is urgent. But as we read this, we saw there's another behold, isn't there? There's another crisis. There is someone else who is desperate. This is not a young girl. This is an older woman. The little girl had a dad who was her advocate. This woman has none. And these two stories are woven together into this one account. I want to take you through this account in a way in which I study the Bible, even in a way in which I prepare for sermons. So the outline's going to look a little bit different, but I'm just exposing you to, this is how I do it. And I think it'll be helpful for us. First of all, read and observe. Let's just read this and note some things that just stand before us. Just right here from the text. Well, first of all, we see that both of these accounts, these stories involve very serious, larger than life kind of situations. The man's daughter has just died. This is more than a factual account in the story. This family has just been devastated by tragedy. Nothing is mentioned here about the mom. We don't know. Perhaps the wife died giving birth to her. That was very common in those days. Were there other siblings? Was she his only child? We don't have all of those details, but we know this much. This man, his name was Jairus. We find that out from the other gospel accounts. He had a story. His life and his family were connected to others. And what just happened was generational. Not to other people, that was something that happened to them. But it wasn't something that happened to them, to Jairus. It's what happened to him. It was all consuming. And at the same time, this woman who's unnamed has suffered under this incredible physical condition for so long. Her entire life has been owned by this. She can't make any decisions on a daily basis without taking into consideration this physical condition that just grips her. There's so much of life that she cannot enjoy. Notice also, both have nowhere else to turn. You can call a doctor while your child is alive, but who do you call when your child is dead? And for the woman, where do you go when every doctor has done his best or her best, but simply cannot do any more? I recently heard the story of a man who's developing this magnetic device, electromagnetic device, that actually, when used in a concentrated point on bones, is able to cause the cells within the bones to rejuvenate at an incredibly fast rate. This particular device was showing great promise, particularly for people with bone cancer. The man was also a pilot, and he was one day recently flying his own plane, and his plane crashed and he died. And people waiting on his research to be completed in order to receive FDA approval, in order that they could be the recipients of that, are now... where do they turn? The man's wife, she knew a little bit, and she's doing right now the best she can to try to accumulate his research and get that information to try to see if it somehow can continue on. Can somebody else pick this up? But where do you turn? This man, this woman, they have nowhere else to turn. We also see that this is a very public account. You know, a lot of us, we don't really care to share our deepest needs in a public manner. Many of us are pretty private. But the combination of this is an enormous situation, along with I've got nowhere else to turn, causes both of them to be so driven that they are willing to do something publicly in order to get the help that they have to have. It's also interesting to note both involve women. You have a girl and you have a grown woman. I pointed this out several weeks ago, but once again, I think it's important for us in our culture to recognize about this culture back then. The gospel writers do not care about the fact that their culture, when Matthew wrote and Mark and Luke and John, when they wrote, their culture tended to dismiss women as a whole. And so the testimony of a woman, the story of a woman, tended to be discounted. That was obviously totally not accepted on the part of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Women are featured prominently in the Bible. Because why? They are featured prominently in the heart of God. It's also interesting to note that both of these, the grown woman and the girl, both involved 12 years. The girl was 12 years old. The woman has suffered this condition for 12 years. The girl was born in the same year that this woman's condition took over her life. And 12 years later, they would come together. Who would have thought? They would find themselves on the receiving end of life from the giver of life. It is not coincidental. It's also interesting to note that both involve touching. A few weeks ago, I pointed out in our study of Matthew's gospel, particularly in this section, that Matthew tells us over and over about Jesus physically touching people. His touch was more than a pat on the back. It was more than a warm gesture. His touch was the means by which healing and life was transferred from him to them. And in the case of the woman, she was the one who touched him, at least the fringe of his clothes. But even then, Jesus knew that she had touched him. In the case of the girl, Christ took her by the hand and she arose. He is never contaminated. He is never made impure. The people that he touches are always made whole. We also observe that in both accounts, the man and the woman give bold statements of belief in the face of enormous disappointment. These bold statements, such as, "Come and lay your hand on her and she will live," and "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well," they are made by two people who have already suffered a lot. And some of us would look at a situation like that and would say, "Haven't you suffered enough? Shouldn't they be protected from further disappointment? Why would they dare believe again?" They both also go against conventional thinking. The leaders are definitely not sanctioning Jesus. The Pharisees do not approve. If you identify yourself with Jesus, you run the risk of being labeled. You run the risk of being cut off. And clearly, Jairus does not care. Why not? Because the risk of being cut off is nothing compared to the loss of his daughter. And the woman, she's already cut off, isn't she? There's really no such thing as further ostracizing for her. And that point is not lost on us, is it? Because those who acknowledge their need of Christ and run to Christ can expect to be cut off from the establishment. And things have not changed. When will you associate yourself with Christ in such a way that you're willing to accept the disapproval of others? You're willing to accept the condemnation of others. You will do that only when you finally realize how desperate you are without him. Both are also extremely personal. As a father, I read this account, I got to tell you. I can't imagine what some of you have experienced. Some of you have lost a child. The despair of this man is so raw. Here's a man who cannot save his girl. I think I would rather die. I forgot, no. I would rather die than be put into a situation where I couldn't save my girls. There is something that is just so tragically out of order when you bury your kids. You expect to bury your grandparents. You expect to bury your parents, but your kid? This is personal. It's parental love. It's deep. But with the woman, there's something else that's really, really deep. I mean, even to discuss her condition is personal, isn't it? You read this and you read it publicly and we feel a little awkward with it. It's personal. She didn't fit in. We don't want to talk about it. But that's the whole point. She didn't fit in. She was different. Every day was a cruel reminder. She was physically flawed. She was physically sick. She was sick. She had to be weak. She'd be tired. Socially outcast. Financially spent. I mean, you look at her, just what she's described as, and you see someone who is physically, emotionally, socially, financially, psychologically, completely spent. This is personal. And how's it end? It ends really good. Because both are rescued. They are rescued immediately. The woman is healed instantly. The girl is raised to life in a moment. You know what? That's a lot to see. There's a lot to read and see. But now let's observe and consider. Let's look under the surface a little bit. How does Matthew begin this? Verse 18. While he was saying these things. What things? Jesus had just told the crowd that the bridegroom was standing in their presence. The bridegroom had shown up. That's why Nathan said, the party's here. The bridegroom is here. The one you're waiting for is here. The old covenant, that is the old wineskins, that was not the end. It was not the goal. If you really understood the Old Testament, you would understand that it was pointing to the Savior who would come. All right? What was the job of the synagogues? Let's gather together. And what are we going to do in the synagogue? We're going to learn together. What are we going to learn? We're going to learn the Old Testament scriptures. We're going to learn about all the things that have happened to the nation of Israel and the people of God. We are going to learn about the Messiah who is going to come. And what happened? He's here. Everything that you have been waiting on is here. And what did they do? They said, no, because we want to continue on with our synagogue tradition. We don't want Jesus because we have our religion. But if your religion misses Jesus, your religion is garbage.
Right.
Your synagogue worship is garbage. If you miss Jesus, he's the whole point. And they're missing the whole point. It all fits together. Do you know where this is headed? Look at verses 32, 33, 34. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like the scene in Israel. Verse 34, note this. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Can you say that? Do you see, can you think of what these men missed? They had the opportunity to learn from, to listen to the very Son of God. They lived during the time when God took on human flesh and lived among them and taught them. God invaded history then. They could have listened. They could have learned. They could have believed. They could have touched Jesus. Instead, they determined that they were going to find fault with Him. And in so doing, they destroyed themselves. What a waste. We miss so much when we presume that we already know everything there is to know. Observe and consider, secondly, that these miracles are not as significant as His casting out of demons. The miracle of the woman being healed, the miracle of the daughter, the girl being raised again from the dead, as important as that is, that's not as, even as significant, even as Matthew lays out this account here, as the power that Christ demonstrates over evil itself. His authority over demons is even more compelling evidence of His identity which has to be understood. Because, thirdly, these miracles point to a greater miracle. The miracle of Christ healing this woman and raising this girl from the dead, they point to a greater miracle. And that is the healing from sin by His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave. And now you understand why we sang so much about the resurrection today. In the moment when Jesus showed up and said to the mourners who had gathered, "Y'all can go on strike. We don't need you right now." And He raised that girl from the dead, there had to be just euphoria. The woman who had been healed would be relieved, maybe ecstatic. But if they all sat down to think about what had just happened, what would their conclusions be? I mean, you think about it. What kind of a person can heal an impossible physical condition simply by being touched? What kind of a person can raise someone from the dead simply by taking her by the hand and telling her to rise up? Who does that? It means that they had just encountered someone very unusual, but they would have to think deeper about that, wouldn't they? I mean, it just so happened that Jesus was close by when Jairus' daughter died, right? It just so happened that Jesus was in the same area when the woman who was so ill was able to get to Him. And of course, we know there's no such thing as "it just so happened." There is nothing random about this. There is nothing random at all about Christ. These events pointed to His ultimate purpose on the earth. The death of this girl and the physical events of the physical condition of this woman were two situations that God used and He obviously ordained so that Christ would be magnified. So are you willing to go a little deeper with me? Because what this means, this means that Christ used the death of this girl. And He used the trauma of this family. And He used the 12 years of misery of this woman as the means to put His glory on display. Are you okay with that? Do you consider the glory of Jesus to be a treasure of such inestimable worth that you would consider the display of His glory to be worth the distress and the grief that you have to endure. We could note that the individuals here believe, but the crowd is skeptical. A point that keeps coming back. We could also point out that this account adds even more reasons why we need to believe in the authority of Christ. And why this account gives even more evidence that the kingdom of God has invaded the kingdoms of man. But let me get to the conclusion. Here's what I want you to consider and apply. Not just read and see. And see and consider. But consider and apply. These miracles were some of the things that Jesus did in order to demonstrate He is who He claimed to be, the Savior of the world. Healing people, raising others from the dead was not His primary and ultimate mission. He did it from time to time. He didn't always do it. But when He did it, it was always for a greater purpose. He wanted us to know that He really is God. He really is the one who was promised to the world, and He came. And He came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He came to live a perfect life in our place so that He could die as the complete sacrifice for our sins. It was His perfect life that qualified Him to be the perfect sacrifice so that His life could be offered up on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin in full, so that He could be the recipient of the wrath of God that was should have been on us. And what these miracles did is they pointed to His unique qualification as the one and only Savior. So I ask you four questions in conclusion. One is, why would you not believe in Christ? What do you have that's better? And you may say, well, how do I know this is even true? And that's a fair question, if you're willing to investigate it. Have you ever researched Matthew's gospel? Are you aware of the overwhelming manuscript and historical information that supports the legitimacy of this? Do you realize this was written by a man who was an eyewitness to many of these things? Because if you are unwilling to believe it, it's not because of the lack of evidence. It is not unclear. It is not unreal. But like the Pharisees, you may simply be unwilling. And that, my friend, is dangerous. So let me push you a little bit further. What do you have to believe in and hold on to that is better than Christ? Question number two, why would you not follow Christ? And that is the question that Matthew is answering. That is the question that Matthew and the rest of the disciples ask others. We're going to run into that in chapter 10. What do you have to follow that's better? What do you have to follow that's more powerful? What do you have to follow that is more consistent? What do you have to follow that will love you better? You got nothing. Question number three, why would you not treasure Christ? Are you willing to consider the fame of Christ? We see that from verse 26. To be worth the grief that you experience if the sorrow of your life results in the salvation of others. Why would you not treasure Christ? Why are some people known for their joy in the midst of suffering while others are only known for bitterness? Because some will treasure Christ. And finally, why would you not tell others about Christ? Because there is no one like Him. Will you stand with me? Are you willing to examine your life? Are Are you willing to examine what you actually believe? What are you afraid of what you would find? Flaws? Insecurities? Inconsistencies? Failures? They're there. For every one of us, they're there. Those, don't run away from those. Own them. So that you can run to Christ. Father, we thank you for this account, this amazing account. I just feel like this morning we just kind of touched on it. There's just so much that's here. Because there's just so much in Jesus. So much to love, so much to treasure. So much. Just delight our hearts anew and afresh in Him. And for those not come to faith in Christ yet, open their eyes to Jesus that they may treasure Him and know Him and love Him above all. In His name we pray. Amen.